Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We ask you, Lord, to bless us tonight. We ask you, Lord, to fill us with the Holy Spirit, because we want all understanding according to your word as we go through this, and there's some great stuff in here for us. We want all you have. So would you bless us, speak to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches and helps us understand and remember your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's 2 Kings 10. And now we're up to the point, if you remember, where one of the sons of the prophets had been told by Elisha, sent by Elisha, go and anoint General Jehu. He's Joram's general. Anoint him to be the king of Israel and to order him to smite and destroy all that remains of the house of Ahab, or like we say, Ahab, and begin with the king, the acting king, Joram, who's, this guy's directly in line as his general under Joram, and he's being told by a prophet, he's being anointed again for the second time, first by Elijah, then by Elisha, you're going to go and you're going to kill the king and you're going to become the king. He gets ready, you know, and he inspires all of his captains. He's the leader of the army. He's 30 miles north of Samaria and everything, and Israel. He inspires them to act immediately. Let's go. Let's ride. He gets the army. Let's go immediately to Israel, where he slew Joram, the king of Israel. This would be the king of the northern kingdom again. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, too. He happens to be there. It's like two for one day. Get one king and the other one's free. So he takes the king of Judah out, too. He just happens to be there. Then he went after Jezebel, if you remember, the widow of Ahab and the mother of Joram. So we ended with Jehu's eating lunch now, not too worried about anything. And the dogs are eating Jezebel for lunch at this point. And all that the Lord had told us through Elijah and Elisha is coming to pass exactly as they had told us, exactly as it's written here, exactly as they had prophesied previously, happening just like they said it would. It always does. It always does. So now Jehu is the king. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now, this probably includes his sons and his grandsons. It's how they said things then, you know. So it would include grandsons as well. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the elders of Israel and to the elders and them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses and fenced city also and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. So Ahab is dead, and Jezebel is dead, and Joram is dead now. So Jehu, the king of Israel, he's going to give the sons of Ahab here the privilege of fighting for the throne of Israel. He says, choose a new king, and let's rumble. Let's get it on. But if you look at this, not one of the 70 sons is willing to take on Jehu. Then the elders of Israel, they're so willing at this point to save their own necks here and prove their allegiance to Jehu that they're willing to kill these 70 sons, these grandsons and sons of Ahab. But, verse 4, they were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. Now then shall we stand. And he that was over the house and he that was over the city, the elders also and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. You do what's good in your own eyes, and we'll go along with it. Whatever it is, these elders in Judah, they know that they're no match for Jehu at this point. So they tell him, we'll do whatever you want. Jehu. Then, you know, I had to say that sometime, right? So then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me in Israel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent him, that would be Yahu, they sent them to Yisrael. So here we have these 70 sons, these 70 grandsons, and you know, they're brutally murdered because the men around them have no loyalty to them, for one thing, and obviously no love for them either, really, I guess. They didn't even hesitate. They immediately do this here. They immediately complied with a letter. This is the worldly response, isn't it? Obviously. I love how the world will look at Christians, and I hope you guys were all like this. That we'll stand up for each other. We'll stand with each other. You know, whereas the world here wants to cave, this is the worldly response. You know, whatever you want, as long as it saves our necks. I hope, as Christians, we stand with each other and we stand for each other. Because what did Jesus say? The world will know that we love each other by that. They'll know that we love him. We'll love his people. We'll stand with them. We'll stand for them. But think about this. Here's the worldly response. And as Christians, let me rephrase it. We get to stand with them. We get to stand for them. And it's a privilege because they're our brothers and sisters. We have the same father. We're of the same family. So here, there's probably a couple of heads to each basket here. They'd be big baskets, all right? You know, I know this is kind of sick here, but they're not individually wrapped or anything. Some will say that this is suitable to Achab's sin, because if you think about this, because he had sent for baskets of grapes out of Naboth's vineyard. Remember Naboth? Naboth, he stole Naboth's vineyard. He stole Naboth's grapes. So he had his workers pick the grapes, put them in these baskets, and bring them to his palace. And now these baskets are being used. He's dead, of course, now, Achab, but these baskets are being used to bring his son's heads to the next king, brought here in these same large type baskets. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until morning. So they pile them up in front of the gate. And this is Yahu's way of saying, or Yehu, sorry. Okay. I know it says Jehu there in English, American, whatever. We want to say Jehu. They would say Yehu. But anyways, here, this is Yehu's way of saying, I'm taking charge, and I want everybody to know it. I'm in charge now. I'm ahead of everybody. So there will be no challenges. There will be no insurrections. And he wants to be head over all the others, obviously. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out, and he stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all these? You know, it kind of sounds like he wants to blame them for this. I didn't do this. But you know, this guy is a politician, we're going to learn. This guy can be swayed. This guy's thinking about himself, I believe, as we go through this. When the people saw the severed heads of these 70 descendants of Achab here, they feared that this judgment had gone too far. And that they feared, too, that they'd be punished for it. So Yehu assures them here that they had done the right thing, and that none of them had the right to accuse him, because he acted according to what God had told him. He's acting according to the command of God, or at least he wants everybody to think that. Now, in a way, I believe he makes it sound like, hey, you did this, not me. You're just as guilty as I am, or whatever, however you want to put it. They're all responsible, though, especially him. He says, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. I like that. I like that phrase, that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. It's not going to fall on the ground. It's not going to fall where it can get trampled on or anything like that. You know, concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. I like this. The word of the Lord, we know it's going to transpire just like it says it will, just like it says it's going to. And it does. We hear it prophesied and then we see it. You know, I used to live in Toronto and work for Chosen People. And what we did, we would go to the Jewish people and we would read them the Old Testament scriptures. Here's what's prophesied. Now, if you guys go to the New Testament, look, this is the fulfillment. And some of them, the light would go on. They'd see it. Because we found out that the Jews just weren't reading the New Testament. Why would they? A lot of Jews didn't even know that Jesus was a Jew. You'd be amazed. We think that we know all these things, and we really don't know. But anyway, here, I like how this is put. The word of the Lord. And God had prophesied through Elijah the destruction of Ahab's house. If you remember, we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 21. But many see Jehu as way overzealous. And so now maybe he's trying to convince himself that I'm not to blame for what has been done. You either, since we're all instruments made to be used by the Lord. This can be a dangerous thing. You ever meet someone who's like, I am an instrument of the Lord. I have been ordained, and the Lord set me to do this, and I am, and you know the guy isn't? That's a dangerous thing sometimes. But he's kind of saying here, we're all instruments made use of by the Lord who foretold all of this, and he gave us these orders to carry it out. So there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spake. You know, and I immediately thought of Isaiah 55:11. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It's never wasted. You think that you're maybe sharing the word of the Lord with a friend or a relative or something, and it's going in one ear and out the other? It might be, but it's not void. It's not going to be void. It shall accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it. Well, in this man, the zeal goes on. He's full of zeal. He's overzealous, really. So the preceding verses are also a part of justifying what's about to come as well. But seriously, though, Jehu goes beyond God's mandate, and he executes all of Ahab's officials, too. I'm one of the ones in the camp that believes this guy went too far. There are others who think that he didn't. But I obviously see him going beyond the bounds of what the Lord had told him, which to me means he doesn't trust the Lord. The Lord's plan is the best. This man alters God's plan and does his own little freelancing, which means I don't trust the Lord's plan to be the plan that's the best, so I'm gonna tweak it here and there, and I'm going to go overboard and wipe everybody out. Anyways, he goes beyond God's mandate. He executes all of Ahab's officials as well. But it's a deed for which God later judged Jehu's house. And here's some of the verses that absolutely confirmed to me that he went too far. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, God directed Hoshea, he directed him to name his son Yisrael or Jezreel to confirm his promise to avenge the bloodshed of Yisrael by judging the house of Jehu. And that's because of this. He mentions the place. He mentions the man. He mentions that he's going to be judged. What would he be judged for? He went too far. He went too far. So listen, Jehu was used by the Lord to bring about reform, which is great. It's great. It really is. And if you think about all those years under Ahab, an evil, wicked king, and the worship of Molech that went with that, the worship of Molech, they would kill their sons and daughters, babies, throw them in the fire and let them, you know, be worshipped to Molech and everything. Then there were the years under his evil wife Jezebel. And with that, she was the one who really brought in the worship of Baal, this other false god too. And that was a sick worship, ritualistic form of religion as well. But their sons and daughters before or after that, the sons and daughters of Ahab, and Jezebel after that. And it all started with Omri, Ahab's father. So having been through all of that, you know, you can kind of see Jehu going, I'm just going to wipe this all out. I'm so tired of this. These people have been oppressed so long by these evil, wicked, selfish kings and queens and everything. But I'm not really sure of Jehu's servanthood. What kind of servant this guy really is. And I think I'll get to that in a minute. But whatever he was, he becomes a shrewd politician now. These guys get in power, And they start to think about what they can do with the power and how they can propel themselves ahead and the gains they can get and the things they can do, and power consumes them and it takes over. And we see that today too. And it changes the man. It changes the man. This guy's about to become a really shrewd politician. So again, the preceding verses are part of Yehu justifying what's about to come here, what's coming up as well. So verse 11, so Yehu slew all that remained of the house of Achab in Yisrael, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So he really exceeds God's command, which again means he's not trusting God. God's plan was much better. And we can understand eliminating threats, what we've seen so far. A new king comes in. He's got to watch out for that other king's, the last king's sons, brothers, cousins, whatever it might be. The guys in his cabinet, whatever. So we've seen that before. We understand eliminating all those threats, how they did that. Yehu isn't a servant, in my book, if he doesn't follow directions completely. And he doesn't do that. He really doesn't do that. God's specific. Have you noticed this? God's specific. He says what he says, and that's it. You know, you stick to what he's told us, each directive, whatever it might be. How often do we see people who, they want the job, they want the ministry, whatever it might be, but under their conditions? Or, I'm gonna do this my way. I have some ideas. I'm special. I want to do it my way, or whatever. This guy, it starts to get to him. He starts to think he's something special. I've been anointed twice. I've been anointed by two prophets. And I've just wiped out the house of Achab, and I'm on my way, man. Get out of my way. I'm going to do whatever I feel like here. Maybe that's exactly what's going on. And you see people like this. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it under my conditions. Lord, I know what you've told me and everything. Anyways, in further fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy, Yehu proceeded to kill of all of Achab's relatives, great men, close acquaintances, and his priests in Yisrael. Now, this is way over the top. I know, too, that there's a bloodlust. You start to kill people, and you start to get into this, and you start to think maybe you have a really just cause. You start blowing everybody away. You know, I talked to a lot of guys who were in Vietnam, and they thought, well, if we go in there and wipe out this whole village, they'll never come back and get us again. But did you really have to do that? Or something like that. You know, I mean, he proceeded to kill them all. Relatives, great men, close acquaintances, all the priests. Verse 12 says, and he arose and he departed and he came to Samaria. And he was at the shearing house in the way. Now, the shearing house would be where they're shaving the sheep. You know, they're trimming the sheep, giving a haircut and all that. But amongst guys, too, this was a big party time. Let's go shear the sheep. And they went away and they drank and partied. And so nothing worse than a guy who's maybe under an influence of something like this. And he's got bloodlust going on in his life, too. Anyways, Yehu met with the brethren of Achaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Achaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. Uh-oh. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 20 and 40 men, neither left he any of them. So this is really unfortunate for these guys, to say the least. Their timing's pretty bad. But since Yehu was committed to execute all those connected with the house of Achab, he decides that these men should also be targets of judgment. He puts them in relation to each other here. Achaziah, again, from the southern kingdom, the king of the southern kingdom, he was a descendant of King Achab through his mother. His mother had come from the northern kingdom, the daughter of Achab and Jezebel. Through his mother, she's the daughter of Achab and Jezebel. So to mention the queen mother Jezebel doesn't help him out here. It doesn't help him out at all. And it says here that he left none of them, verse 14. So this is characteristic of Yehu, isn't it? Misdirected zeal that he would no doubt consider wholehearted obedience. He might really see it that way. Wholehearted, energetic obedience. You know, but so many believe that the execution of Achaziah's family it's an example of Jehu going way too far. He becomes bloodthirsty. So the sword of judgment, as far as the Lord's purpose was concerned, it should have been confined only to the house of Ahab. But a reckless, ambitious hand was wielding this sword of judgment, and it really was well beyond the allotted limits here. And, you know, I've seen a lot of people over the years, too, that they freelance. They get this idea in their head, well, I'll do it this way, or I'll try it this way. And they freelance sometimes, and maybe it's because there's pride. Maybe it's because they have this need to exert this power. They've got a little bit of power, and they want everybody to know they've got some power. I don't know. Or I'm different, or I'm special, whatever it might be. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him, and he said to him, "Is thine heart right? Is my heart with thy heart? Are we cool? Are we okay?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thine hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Now, Jehonadab, this guy, I like this guy. This is a really good man, okay? He's a really good man. If we ever get to the book of Jeremiah, Lord willing, if we ever get that far, we're going to see him there. He was severely, you could say, self-controlled. This guy was totally under control. He was disciplined. He abstained from any kind of indulgence, whatever, specifically for spiritual reasons. He was a descendant of Rechab. If you remember Rechab, he was the father of a tribe that made a pact within the tribe. We are never going to drink alcohol. No wine. He was the founder of that tribe. They bound themselves with a vow to abstain from alcohol. In Jeremiah chapter 35. But there were different settlements of Rechabites. You know, they grew and split up and everything, sons and all of that. Now, all of whom were Kenites originally. Sons of Rechab were already Kenites. Okay, that's the people group that they belonged to. You might remember Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, or Hobab, depending on, you know, whether you were a homie of his or whatever, I guess, I don't know. But he went by the two different names. But anyway, Jehonadab sacrificed everything to serve the Lord. Here are these two really different guys. One is a real servant, and the other one is out for, I'll be a servant as long as I get gain and glory and recognition, that kind of thing. This is kind of how I was looking at it. So he sacrificed everything to serve the Lord, and Jehu knew all about it. So now Jehu, the politician, he sees this opportunity. If I hang out with this guy and I get this guy coming with me, everybody's going to think I'm a real special guy. This guy has a great reputation. So he sees the opportunity, and having just come into power, he wants to be seen with this spiritual giant. And he's thinking this is going to strengthen his political base if he has this guy as an ally. As the new king, it'll strengthen his political base. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. You know, and here I am thinking, how many of our presidents in the past wanted to rub shoulders with Billy Graham just to be seen? Some of them were his friends. He really loved Ronald Reagan. I could go on and I could point out a couple guys that did it just for the camera shots. They did. But how many of these presidents made themselves seen with Billy Graham? How many of them did it for show? And that's really basically it. They would have taken him up into their limo. You know, maybe it's not a chariot, it's a limo. Now watch this chink in Jehu's character come out. Verse 16, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. So Jehu here, he starts to show us the beginning of his downfall, I think, here. I say this because he's boasting about his zeal for the Lord. Watch this. Look how zealous I am for the Lord. You don't have to say something like that to anybody. You know, look how humble I am. You know? You know, think about it. But anyways, so here we are. I say this because he's boasting and he wants his service for the Lord to get noticed. He's a politician, isn't he? He wants to be noticed and to be used in judgment. In any judgmental sense, think about this. It's, you can't boast about that. You can't. It's not something you would celebrate. It's nothing like that. To be used in a judgmental sense means you can never celebrate it. You can never brag about it. and there's no rejoicing in it. So this, of course, reveals a proud spirit in this man. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Achab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So now Jehu strikes down the prophets of Baal here coming up. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Achab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting. For I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Now this is a plot, and he's being deceptive. Jehu actually fakes this devotion to Baal to lure the priests and the worshipers to all get in one place, all right? To get to one place, he's going to lure them into a trap. Jehu acts deceptively because he intends to destroy all the worshipers of Baal. He's just like a bulldozer. He's started and he's not going to stop, and he's just going to try to wipe out everything he can. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. They're going to put them on. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord. All the believers in the true and living God, get them out of here. All those who believe in Jehovah, but the worshippers of Baal only. You guys stay. Let's divide it. I heard this story one time about, I think it was in Russia, and Russian soldiers broke into this house. They were cold. They wanted to get out of the cold, and they break into this place, and they were having a Bible study, and they had their AK-47s on them, and they're pointing them at the people, and they said, look at all you guys who aren't really Christians, get out. And a lot of people got up and left. And then they sat down and said, all right, let's worship. Think about it. But anyway, the priests of Baal believed this deception. And all the Baal guys are thinking, great, our new leader is on our side. Yeah, you know, we're Baal guys, and our president is for Baal and all that. They're all really excited about it. This new king, they're excited about Jehu. And wow, what about Jehu's famous buddy, too? He's got a famous buddy, this leader of the Rechabites, Jehonadab. They must be converts. They're on our side. Distinguished converts. And they're joining them in this ceremonial sacrifice to Baal. Now, Jehu says, check out, make sure that there aren't any servants of the Lord Jehovah here with us, just the worshipers of Baal. So Jehu wants to be really certain that all these worshipers of the true and living God were put out of the place. Verse 24 says, and when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. He's saying, nobody gets away. None of these Baal worship guys, don't let them get away. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. They brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the image of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it, actually it's a drought house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So as soon as he had made a burnt offering, verse 25, first Jehu chooses to offer the sacrifice to Baal, And then to call for the execution of the worshipers of Baal, who are clearly marked, aren't they? They all have a robe on. They're clearly marked. The first thing I thought of was those who get the mark of the beast. They don't escape. They're not going to make it out. They're never going to get away. There's no way out. They're marked for doom. You know, and here we are. Isn't that where we are on Sunday? These guys have the mark of the beast too. So they destroy the images, and they tear down the temple of Baal, and they made it a refuse dump. Actually, they make it a drought house, which is an outhouse. And that's really what it is. This is the ultimate insult back then. It's not a really good thing today either, really, you know. So that's what they do. They make it an outhouse. It's the ultimate insult. And Ahab had built this temple, if you remember, for his wife Jezebel. We saw that back in 1 Kings chapter 16. But Jehu tore that down too. But he worked to completely eliminate the worship of Baal from Israel as well now, making him a unique king among all the other rulers of the northern kingdom. Actually, there's really no such thing as a good king in the northern kingdom. This guy comes the closest of all of them. In the southern kingdom, there are some good kings. We'll see, Hezekiah and so on, Josiah. But this is the best they get in the northern kingdom. He was unique among the other rulers of the north, you know, the kings of Israel and all that. But do you remember how when we began with the first king of Israel, it was Jeroboam or Yaroboam, okay? Yaroboam, back then Israel was up to their ears in idolatry. He led them up north and he made his own places of worship. They worshiped these gold calves and everything. But Yaroboam began with false representations. Listen, false representations of the true God, okay? In other words, if we thought we could make an idol of Jesus, and we said, we're really worshiping Jesus, see, here he is. It's still wrong, isn't it? Even if we really believe we're worshiping Jesus, we have an image of him. This is what they're saying. We're worshiping Yahweh. We just have these gold calves represent him. I don't care how you call it, it's still idolatry. And that's what they were doing. They began with false representations of the true God, not alternate gods. It was these golden calves that were described in 1 Kings 12. It's still wrong. Then the successive kings of Israel, they committed his idolatry as well. We saw Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, all the way up to the reign of Ahab. And then under King Ahab, Israel moved from false worship of the true God to the state-supported worship of Baal. Now, this makes me think of today, like, there's going to be a one-world religion. It's going to be endorsed by the leader. It will be the one that's accepted, you know, and everything. Well, this was a state-supported worship of Baal. We saw that originate 1 Kings 16. But the son of Ahab, Jehoram, or Joram, he continued this practice until he was assassinated by Jehu, where we were last week. Hope I'm not losing you. If you're tired, I know it's easy to do, but he was assassinated by Jehu, who destroyed the infrastructure of this state-sponsored Baal worship in Israel. Now, we just read where he destroyed this temple of Baal, and he completely desecrated it. To say he made it a refuse dump is literally, it means, again, a public toilet. It's meant to be emphasized that it's a place for human excrement because it's supposed to be that so that all the versions can understand what that really is. That's desecration. And nothing could be more degrading than this. But in verse 25, howbeit. Howbeit is like a big but. But from the sins of Yaroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Now, Jehu wiped out Baal, no pun intended there, but he allowed the continuation of calf worship in the nation. He allowed that to go on. And he believed that it was a political necessity. See, I believe this guy gets to a point where he's got it all going on, and he's one of those leaders. He's going to do what he can to please the most people most of the time that he can to stay in power. And He does reign for 28 years, which I believe is God's grace completely. But anyways, one reason he believed that it's a political necessity was because if he took away the golden calves, then the people would have to worship down in Jerusalem. The right place, though. The place they were supposed to go. They would have to go all the way down to worship in Jerusalem, and then he'd lose control over them. This guy wants control over the people, and he's keeping them from worshiping the true and living God where he's supposed to be worshiped. I can't think of anything worse than that. Maybe you don't do it, but you're controlling so many people, you're keeping them from the truth. Boy, that's really nasty. You know, there's like six steps in sin that we could look at. The first one leads to starts out with listening to the tempter. The last one ends up, you're tempting others into your wrongness. This guy, he doesn't want to lose control over him. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done in the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Now, Jehu started out absolutely committed to fulfilling the word of the Lord, God's judgment, let's say, against the house of Ahab and driving the worship of Baal out of Israel. And for this, he would be rewarded with a dynasty that would last four generations. Now, I just got done saying how bad this guy is, but is this grace or what? This is God's grace. He still is rewarded with a dynasty that lasts four generations. And that was for partial obedience. That's grace. Don't count on that, though. Don't get used to that, though. Don't think you can obey God partway and you're going to be rewarded with four generations of, or anything, four of anything at all. But that's really grace. Verse 31, but, listen, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So listen, this guy came down really hard on the sins of others, but he's really lenient when it comes to his own sin. You know what that sounds like to me? Us. And you guys know what I mean. He came down on the sins of others really hard, but he was lenient on his own. That sounds like how we can be sometimes, isn't it? Our sin looks worse on somebody else. Usually what bothers you about somebody else is the sin they're doing that you're doing too. We need to take that plank out of our eye because we see the splinter in theirs and everything. Boy. So I think it sounds like us. Jehu here, he carried out God's will, but he went too far and he executed more people than God had intended. And that's murder. That's serious. God takes life so serious. He does. And Jehu carried out God's will, but he did it for personal glory and he did it out of pride as well. Jehu carried out God's will, but he only did it partially. You know, he stopped the idolatry of Baal, but he continued the sinful idolatry of Jeroboam. So Jehu was completely or clearly disobedient and did not obey or serve God with all of his heart. And that's the thing I just really wanted to talk about tonight is, as servants, do it all the way. Because here's a good story where a guy doesn't do it with all of his heart. And he actually sees serving the Lord can bring him gain. That's a dangerous place to be in. Serving the Lord can bring me recognition. Serving the Lord can get me what? Serving the Lord is out of love for the Lord. And I hope we never serve the Lord for any other reason. Really. We put conditions on our servanthood sometimes. But anyway, he didn't obey or serve God with all of his heart. So that's the hypocrisy. It really is. That he follows God as far as his interest would permit, but no further. Some see him as a great Israeli patriot, this guy. He protested against Jeroboam and the house of Ahab for the harm they did to Israel. And he knew that to be strong, Israel must be cleansed of Baal worship. He knew that Israel had to come back to the true God, but he was unconcerned about how they did it. For Jehu, it's just as good to worship Yahweh at the temple of the golden calves or at Dan or Bethel. And you know what? It's closer. This made me think, It's closer. We can go to this closer place. We can take a step down and go to the churches a little bit closer to us because it's closer. It's easier. And maybe that's really not where the Lord wants you. You know, it's closer and all that, but maybe it's not where you're really getting fed. So anyways, it was also better for Israel if they did it at those places rather than at Jerusalem. So compared to the other kings of Israel, this guy, again, he's the best one in a bad group. He really is. No other king in Israel fought against idolatry as much as Jehu did. I think that's why the grace is bestowed by the Lord. It's too bad he didn't fight against it with all of his heart. All of his heart. What about the idolatry in his very own heart? He fought so hard and wiped it out in so many places, he couldn't reach his own heart. It's sad. He fought against it, but Jehu didn't live a life of fellowship with God. There was no real serious fellowship. He was a success in one regard, but he's a successful failure, too. Listen, how awful is this lesson? I think it's a warning to each one of us that it's possible to be an instrument in the hand of God and not know him. An instrument in the hand of God and not have a personal relationship with him. To be used by God for a specific purpose and you don't have any fellowship or communion with the Lord. An instrument in God's hand but never be in fellowship with him. That is just doesn't make sense in my mind. I know in yours either. Jehu's zeal consumed and destroyed everybody. Think about this. Everybody and everything in its path. Everything that stood in the way of his own advantage or his own glory. He hated one sin, he loved another, which proves that the fear of the Most High God did not reign in his heart. It doesn't. He was just a hired servant. I'll tell you what. I look at a pastor who's just doing the job because he's getting paid for it. I'm looking for an even better church to go to. I'm going to take a step up when the opportunity comes along. These are just hired servants. That pains me to think of that. He received the throne as wages, but he was never one of God's own sons, very own sons. Look at verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Kazael, the king of Syria, smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, and the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. See, this was the work of the Lord now. He's beginning judgment. These neighboring rulers and their kingdoms were enabled and made successful by God. So all of this territory, this is all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward. And for hundreds of years before this, since the time they entered into the promised land, basically, more than 600 years before, Israel held substantial portions of this very land right here on the east side of the Jordan River. But this land was held by the tribes of Gad and Reuben, and Manasseh. I don't know if you remember when we looked at those guys, but this land now is taken by the enemies of Israel because of their sin and their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And I told you guys back then, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, those tribes, they didn't cross the Jordan and live. They crossed the Jordan and fought, and then they came back over and stayed on the other side where God really didn't want them to be. What happens? They're the first ones to get nailed. They're the first ones to get wiped out. They're the first ones. Remember back when, can we stay on this side? God said, yeah, but you go with your brothers and you get them over to the other side and then you can come back and go home. Because we like the pasture land over here. You know what? I told you back then that they should have stayed. They should have, when they crossed, they should have stayed there. They didn't. And now we see one of the reasons why. But this here also includes the rich, fruitful lands of Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. So it could have been a time of real revival, this guy. He could have had such a great revival, but because he was a politician, he didn't walk with the Lord. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 20 and 8 years. So they bury him in Samaria. Not completely good. This man was still the best of a bad group. We could say that this man ends up being rewarded with a 28-year reign. God can be so merciful and graceful. We have no more chronicles of this guy, really. 28 years is a long reign to be the king, especially as we see in this book. That's a long reign. We don't have any other records of this guy and everything, but we know, all we really know about is the beginning. Just the beginning. This is a great lesson here to be constantly on guard. If you're a servant, be on guard. Why are you really doing it? Are you really doing it with a right heart? Oh, I got to do this again. I got to do Sunday school again. Get out. I got to clean. I got to preach. I got to what? You don't got to do anything. We get to. This is a great lesson. Be on guard as servants of God. Why do we serve? It better be because you love Jesus. That's it. When you stop loving Jesus, you will not serve right. Or if you're not serving right, you better check back with your first love. Do you really love Jesus? Because ask him for a greater understanding of his grace. He shows you his grace and you're like, wow, Lord, I don't deserve your grace. And then you're going to fall in love with him. And then you're going to want to serve him. You know what else you're going to want to do? Worship him. So I'm praying that we become better servants because we love Jesus without any hitch. And we become greater worshipers because we want to express what's going on in our heart. So our heart better be loving Jesus and be on guard. So be on guard so you're found doing his work. But you're found by him with the right heart and doing it. Another thing, whether it's self-discipline or accomplishment of reformation, let's say, it must be diligent. It must be diligent. And I think I've already said this in another way. Don't do anything halfway. If it's for the Lord, don't do anything halfway. And be in fellowship with the Lord. The whole thing depends on your relationship with him, doesn't it? It does. I mean, are you spending time with him? Are you falling in love with him more? Is he showing you that he loves you? Actually, listen, he's showing you that he loves you all the time. We're just not paying attention. I forget who it was I was talking to this morning. I said, they asked me about, do you really think the constellations used to portray the gospel in the stars? And I said, yeah, I do believe that. I said, I think the Lord's trying to speak to us in so many different ways. We're just not tuned in. You know, we're missing out. So anyway, be in fellowship with the Lord, who's a God of judgment, and by whom all actions are weighed. You know, this chapter begins now a chain of events that we're going to see transpiring where Assyria starts to come in, and they will lead the northern kingdom of Israel's destruction. They will take the northern kingdom away, the Assyrians. They come in and they start taking little bits and pieces and chunks. This is a representation of the enemy, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the cruelest people I know of. Anyway, let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, we look forward to serving you with all of our hearts. Lord, I pray we'd grow in our understanding of you, our understanding of your grace, your mercy. Lord, how undeserving we are, how forgiving you are. Lord, we would fall in love more and more and more all the time. I pray that we would take great diligence in our walk with you, Lord. Whatever it is we're doing, however we serve you, in whatever big way, little way, Lord, it means so much to you. There's no small ministry. There's no ministry that's too big, as long as you're in it. Father, we just pray that we would learn from this, that, Lord, first of all, we would make sure that there's no idols around us, but there wouldn't be any idol in our heart either. And, Father, we pray, again, make us servants, because there's no greater thing to be than to be a servant of the true and living God. I hope we understand that. I hope we worship you on a regular basis, and our relationship with you grows and grows, Lord, immensely. In Jesus' name, amen.